Psalm 145, entitled David's Psalm of Praise. I will extol thee, my God, O King, and I will bless thy name for ever and ever. Every day will I bless thee, and I will praise thy name for ever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise thy works to another, and shall declare thy mighty acts. I will speak of the glorious honour of thy majesty, and of thy wondrous works. And men shall speak of the might of thy terrible acts, and I will declare thy greatness. They shall abundantly utter the memory of thy great goodness, and shall sing of thy righteousness. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and of great mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. All thy works shall praise thee, O Lord, and thy saints shall bless thee. They shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom and talk of thy power, to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endureth throughout all generations. The Lord upholdeth all that fall, and raiseth up all those that be bowed down. The eyes of all wait upon thee, and thou givest them their meat in due season. Thou openest thine hand, and satisfiest the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways, and holy in all his works. The Lord is nigh unto all them that call upon him, to all that call upon him in truth. He will fulfil the desire of them that fear him. He also will hear their cry and will save them. The Lord preserveth all them that love him, but all the wicked will he destroy. My mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name, for ever and ever. And let us turn to our portion in the second book of Kings, 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 11. And it came to pass, as they still went on and talked, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and parted them both asunder. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it. And he cried, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. And he saw him no more. And he took hold of his own clothes and rent them in two pieces. He took up also the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and went back and stood by the bank of Jordan. And he took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him, and smote the waters, and said, Where is the Lord God of Elijah? And when he also had smitten the waters, they parted hither and thither, and Elisha went over. And when the sons of the prophets which were to view at Jericho saw him, they said, The spirit of Elijah doth rest on Elisha. And they came to meet him and bowed themselves to the ground before him. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
Elisha beheld that remarkable vision of the angels of God appearing as they did as charioteers and horsemen of fire, in which moment also Elijah was, by the ministration of those angels, conveyed from this world into glory. And we observed Elisha's reaction upon seeing it. He cries out, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. We said that this was not some honorific or official title that Elijah ever held, but rather speaks of the relationship that existed between these two men and possibly their difference in ages. and likewise the natural sorrow which they had, or that Elisha at least had in that parting, for he regarded Elijah to have been something of the spiritual reinforcement, a spiritual warrior, spiritual cavalryman for God in Israel in those days. But no doubt the sorrow and the grief which Elisha felt in that moment, knowing that they were parted by the worlds and by time and eternity, that Elisha was greatly comforted to behold that the mantle of Elijah had fallen from heaven in Elijah's going and was there upon the ground. For as you recall, a great token that Elisha's desire, his prayer had been answered, would be that he saw Elijah in going. That would be the God-given token that the request was granted. But much more than that was given. For not only had Elisha beheld that remarkable passage of Elijah, but here was Elijah's very mantle having fallen from him in the process, and now in Elisha's hands. And we said that in some faint way we have in the episode before us a little depiction or a type and foreshadowing of that which the Lord Jesus Christ himself did in departing from this world. And we read in John 16 how that the Lord's disciples, in that he would depart from them and be seen of them no more, were subject to natural grief and sorrow of heart, but that it pleased the Lord Jesus, upon his return to glory, to send forth the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit of God, to come upon earth and to be to the comfort and to the instruction of his disciples, indeed of all his true people, upon the earth until the present time. Pentecost was a unique event. It was the advent of God the Spirit upon earth. And whatever person's experiences of the Holy Spirit had been prior to that, we cannot rightly describe, sufficient to say they were different from what our experience of the Holy Spirit's operation is now. For he is permanently with us to bring us into that knowledge of God, to have that regenerating effect at the new birth, and thereafter to lead and to guide us into all truth. And we dwelt a little upon the analogy afforded us by this episode in 2 Kings 2, how that the mantle of Elijah served Elisha as a reminder of Elijah who was gone. It served as a replacement for his own garments, which were rent in twain, being precisely what he needed in that moment. And it would, of course, also have conferred upon him a certain resemblance or likeness to Elijah. And, of course, in these respects, the operation of the Holy Spirit may be said to be the same. He brings to our remembrance the things of the Lord Jesus Christ. He brings into our memories, in the moment when it is most needed, the Word of God and the truth of Holy Scripture. Likewise, the Holy Spirit is precisely that which we stand in need of. It is not by might, it is not by strength that we are going to achieve anything in this life as God's people, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. We cannot be without the Holy Spirit. Indeed, the true Christian is never without the Holy Spirit. And likewise, of course, it is another work of the Holy Ghost to bring us by his sanctifying influences, by his guiding and leading, into a greater likeness to the Lord Jesus, that we should the more closely resemble him. From this point, we proceed in the narrative of Scripture this morning. And it is true to say that the mantle of Elijah in this context can be understood as a type of the Holy Spirit. But let us also remember how that the mantle of Elijah also represented the office that Elijah held. He, you recall, was a prophet of God, one of the earliest of the prophets in Israel's history, and certainly stood as a great exemplar of the prophet's office. And he was characterized by this very humble garment which he would have brought with him from Gilead, which would have seemed so out of place in courtly life in Samaria, and which became, so to speak, his trademark, the trademark of a prophet. And you recall how at the time of Elisha's first calling, when he was still farming with his parents at Abel Meholah, that Elijah came and cast that mantle upon him then. And this was a token that Elisha should follow him in the duty and capacity of a prophet and of God's servant and ambassador upon earth. However, you will notice that at this juncture in the account here in 2 Kings 2, it was not the case that Elijah took his mantle with him back to glory, nor was it the case that Elijah himself, with his own hands, removed the mantle from his own back and placed it upon Elisha. Neither of those things occurred. Elijah did not take it with him, neither did he personally and by his own hands transfer it or convey it to Elisha. And that simple detail teaches us certain things as well. We can observe, for one, that the work of the prophet or of the messenger of God, be that in the preaching and ministry of the word in this present time, be it that function of the apostles in the early first century, be it the work of the prophets in the Old Testament era, that function of declaring the word of God and bringing God's word to men and women is not a function or an office or a duty that is required in heaven. It is not. Now, let me say, friends, that I find a great enjoyment, if that is the right word, in bringing to you the word of God from this pulpit, Lord's Day by Lord's Day and Thursday by Thursday. It is a great burden of responsibility, but it is also a joy to discharge, and particularly to study the word of God and to find fresh truth in it and to bring it to your attention. It is a delight to do that. But one thing which I must acknowledge, together with other ministers of God's word and the prophets and apostles of old, is that this is not something that will be required in heaven. It is a role, it is a work unique to our lives upon earth and to this present earthly scene. And whilst on one hand we might think that that seems almost a pity, let us understand that quite the opposite is the case. I remind you of the words of that new covenant into which we are entered by grace in this New Testament age. For this, says God, is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. He's speaking of the true Israel of God. I will put my laws into their minds and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Such are the terms of the new covenant. And of course, that has in view the final estate and the glorious eternal condition of the true people of God, and that state into which we will finally and ultimately be brought, having the law of God written upon our minds and in our hearts in perpetuity, brought through the justification of Christ and through the sanctification of the Spirit unto a perfect man, glorified in our final estate and condition, never to sin again. And we shall no longer need to teach or to be taught. We will no longer need to have the work of prophets or apostles or of preachers and those in our ears saying, "Know the Lord," for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest, says the Lord. You see, my friends, in this present time whilst upon earth, we see the Lord, as it were, through a glass darkly, and we stand in need of the preaching of the Word of God and its application and interpretation to us, that we might form a clearer and better image of God. But my friends, whilst now we know in part, then, there, in that final estate, we shall know, even as we ourselves also are known. Where the duties of apostles and prophets and preachers will be gloriously at an end and wonderfully required no more. And so that mantle of the prophet, whilst no doubt Elijah would be honoured for the service which he had rendered upon earth on his receipt into glory, and to receive, as the Lord Jesus himself describes it, a prophet's reward, yet his mantle falls back to earth. For this is the scene, this is the sphere where the work of the prophet is needed, where the work of the preacher and teacher of the Word of God is required. Now also, you will notice that on this occasion, where the office is finally conferred upon Elisha, it is not Elijah that does it himself. He does not take off his own garment. He does not place it upon Elisha and say, "Well, Elijah, here is this garment which I made for myself, and now I, by the powers vested in me, confer it upon you and lay upon you the office of a prophet." That is not what Elijah does on this occasion. It is as though the mantle of Elijah comes from heaven. You will notice that the description here in 2 Kings describes that mantle as having fallen. And we might interpret this as meaning it slipped from Elijah's shoulders, but I prefer to understand it that it, as it were, rose from the ground some distance with Elijah before falling from him and literally descending again to the ground, where Elisha picks it up and puts it on. And in this small detail, which we do not pass hastily over, let me suggest to you that there is another truth, namely this, that work and service of this nature for God, be it the work of a prophet or of an apostle or of a minister or teacher of God's word in the present day, that office and the call and appointment to that office is a thing which comes in the first instance from God, which is communicated and brought about through the sovereignty of God and through his providential dealings and through the enabling of the Holy Spirit. And I was struck to observe in this a connection, of course, with our subject of last Lord's Day evening, when, in a very different context, in the Epistle to the Galatians, we were hearing what the Apostle Paul had to say concerning his office, where he said, "Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ." And Paul was at pains to point out, as you may recall from that study which we made, that he did not simply come bringing the words of other men as a messenger of men, neither was he made an apostle simply by virtue of some authorization or the laying on of hands or an appointment received from Peter or from James or from any of the other of the Lord's disciples. He was in the office of an apostle himself because God had put him there. It was God who so graciously intervened in his life and brought him to faith and salvation there upon the Damascus Road. And it was likewise God who had ordered circumstances thereafter that Paul should become that great missionary to the Gentiles as he did. Because, my friends, we know that the Lord saved many persons at that time in church history, as he does to the present day. But not all are brought to the office or to the duties of a minister or of an apostle. But those that are so by the sovereign overruling and direction of God. I should like to read to you a brief quote from a commentator upon the life of Elijah. And whilst I do not ordinarily name the authors of these works, because many of them have feet of clay, I might say that this particular commentary by a German minister of the 1800s, F.W. Krummacher, is by far and away the best commentary that I have found on the life of Elijah in making these studies. And he developed this theme when he wrote this book, Elijah the Tishbite, in 1822. And yet it is remarkably up to date in what he has to say. Let me read. It was also a significant circumstance to Elisha that the official garment he was henceforth to wear was cast to him, as it were, out of the open heaven. What else could he perceive in it but an immediate investiture and vocation on the part of the living God? And indeed, every priestly mantle ought to carry the same significance now. I mean that every clergyman, teacher, missionary, or whoever else labours in God's vineyard ought to be able to say with Elisha, I have received my commission from heaven. My call is of God. But in the present day, people commonly make the mantle themselves, esteeming it as an idle tale that anything should fall from heaven but rain or snow, and looking upon the sacred office as a minister as upon any other profession, which may be taken up at pleasure or for the sake of a maintenance. The parents decide for their child that he shall be a clergyman. The vain youthful student, especially if he be conscious of possessing some little talent, immediately thinks himself fit for the sacred office. How many young men proceed to universities to enter upon the study of divinity without even the most distant thought of asking counsel of God in order to learn by the directions of Scripture, by circumstances of providence and their own qualifications, whether it be his will to employ them in the work of the ministry. And when arrived at the university, how seldom do they meet with any pious counsellor such as Elijah was to Elisha, to take them aside and to inquire whether they had any other proof of their call to the ministry than their own notion and fancy and the counsel of flesh and blood. End quote. Which I feel, my friend, summarizes this point very succinctly and very eloquently. Yes, there must be a degree of human ability. Yes, there is that which may be taught or may be learned concerning the work or the technicalities of declaring the word of God. But whatever service we render unto the Lord, in whatever capacity we are called or enabled to serve him, there must be this acknowledgement that it proceeds from above and that it is divinely brought about and providentially appointed. Of this we can be left in no doubt concerning Elisha, who beheld that mantle which fell from heaven and placed it upon himself. He then proceeds back the way that he and Elijah had come and stands once more upon the brink of the River Jordan, though, as you will recall, he is now on the eastern side of that river. And he stands there and looks upon it, the waters, you recall, having parted to admit them on their outward journey, are now flowing again as they ever had from north to south in an impassable torrent. And he looks upon those waters, and he takes the mantle, which you recall Elijah had utilized in the parting of those waters before, and asks this very interesting question in 2 Kings 2, verse 14. He says, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" Where is the Lord God of Elijah? Now, here is an interesting expression or turn of phrase that Elisha should say, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" Nor is it entirely unique, because you will observe how on many occasions in the Old Testament the Lord is referred to in not dissimilar terms. For example, the God of Abraham, or the God of Isaac, or the God of Jacob, or perhaps in more general terms, the God of our fathers. Now, we might inquire as to the meaning of this expression. What is contained by it? Are we suggesting, as might appear upon the surface, that God in his offices, his attributes, his power, his appearances, was in some way unique to Elijah? Or that God was a different God to Abraham than he was to Isaac, or a different God to Isaac than he was to Jacob, or more generally, a different God in the past than he is at the present time? Because that is almost how the language might appear. It might seem that Elisha was desiring that God might appear, or that God had appeared better or more abundantly in a former day, in Elijah's day, than at the present time. And he was merely desiring or harking back to former days or to better days. Perhaps we might think that when the Israelites of old referred back or besought or prayed to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they were almost wishing they were back in the past again, and that they could know God by ways and means that he had made himself known in those former days. But let me suggest to you, my friends, that rather than insinuating by these terms or inferring from these words that God was somehow different in former days, that God was a different God to Abraham than he was to Isaac or to Jacob than he was to David or to Moses, that rather than saying that God was somehow different in the past than he is in the present, we should instead read quite the opposite into such descriptions as these. We should rather understand it to be an expression of the changelessness of God, and of the immutability of God, and of the blessed faithfulness and consistency and continuity of God. Because you remember that full expression which God uses of himself, where he says, "I am the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob." He couples with that title that glorious expression from which, of course, the name Jehovah is derived, speaking of his perpetual state of being, and of the fact that just as he was the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob during their earthly lifetimes, that so in the days when the Lord Jesus Christ quoted it, God continued to be the God of those three men, though they no longer lived upon earth. And that the Lord Jesus uses as proof of life after death and of the eternal state of those who have died. Now, likewise, my friends here, let me say to you that this expression of Elisha's is not some bemoaning the state of this present day, but rather desiring that God might continue, that God might still appear unto him as God, that same God as he had been to Elijah, that same God as he had been to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and to all the fathers. And my friends, this is a wonderful thing for us to consider. This is a glorious thing for us to hold on to. Because you see, God is changeless. And God is without alteration. And God is wondrously unaffected by time or by those processes of deterioration or change that we associate with time. God is above and over all such things. And so when we, in our worship as we do today, or in our prayers as we do in the present, pray unto God, we are praying to the God of Elijah, to the God who raised the widow's son from death, to the God who sent the brook Kerith and the ravens with meat, to the God who sent fire from heaven to consume the sacrifice, or fire from heaven to destroy Elijah's foes. God who received Elijah up to himself by such a remarkable and unprecedented means. It's the same God that we pray to, my friends, as we have prayed this morning. The same God as was God in the days of the apostles in the New Testament age, as we have been considering in our other series. The same God who appeared unto Abraham at the first and went and commanded him that he should go out unto a country of which he knew not. God who made his promises and covenants with him. The same God as was God to Isaac and renewed that covenant unto him. The same God as was God to Jacob and delivered him from his foes, from his own folly, from his own sins. That same God, the same God as was God to Noah, as was God when the flood came upon the earth and destroyed the wicked, the same God who at the beginning said, "Let there be light," and there was light. My friends, he is the same God. And we may refer in our thinking to any such incident in the whole history of Scripture, or indeed of God at any point in history since the close of the canon of Scripture up to the present time, and we may have this assurance and this comfort that God is the same, that God is unchanged, that God is unaltered. He is not diminished in his power. He is no less a hater of sin. He is no less a rewarder of them that fear him and that trust in him. He is no less able, he is no less willing at this present time than ever he was in his works and in his purposes. He is the same God. And we today pray to the same God as Elijah prayed to, as the same God as Elisha called upon. He is that same ever changeless, ever faithful God. And Elisha, in this moment, standing again at the brink of Jordan, makes this cry, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" And I do not read in this any doubt in Elisha's mind, any shadow of uncertainty, because he was convinced of this, that God was as present now, after Elijah's taking up into heaven, as ever he had been before. Because, my friends, the presence of God and the power of God and the manifestations and demonstrations of God's power do not depend upon his servants who are upon earth. Now, my friends, in this we need to be careful. Because, you know, there are those who say such things as, oh, they wish they could have lived in the days of Charles Spurgeon, or they wish that Spurgeon was alive and preaching again, or there are those who speak in wistful and misty-eyed terms of the ministry of the likes of Martin Lloyd-Jones, and so on, and say, oh, they wish there were people like that today, that there could be more people converted, that there could be more people saved, that there could be a greater effect of the gospel. My friends, the effect and application of the gospel is not dependent upon Martin Lloyd-Jones or Charles Spurgeon or the Apostle Paul or the prophet Elisha or the prophet Elijah. God is the same. His power is the same. His will and purposes are the same. And these earthly servants of his are but instruments, are but tools by which he accomplishes his purposes. God was not suddenly rendered less able to do what he would because of the absence of Elijah. There was not some hiatus made in the will and unfolding plan of deity because of Elijah's removal from the scene. God was the same. God is ever present. And this Elisha knew. Elijah may have gone. God had not. Elijah may have been removed from the scene. But God's presence was not taken away. God's spirit was not removed. He had the mantle in his hand. And so saying, he struck the waters, which when he had also smitten the waters, they parted hither and thither, and Elisha went over. God still present, God's power still the same, God's hand still as manifest, though Elijah be removed. And just as the waters had parted when Elijah and Elisha went from west to east, even so they part now again as Elisha alone comes from east to west. And thus Elisha comes through again on dry land to the farther side of Jordan ere the waters close behind him. Now, whilst the removal of Elijah from the scene was observed by none save Elisha himself, so far as we know, let me remind you that Jericho, being the last stop on Elijah and Elisha's tour before they came to the Jordan, that Jericho was in sight of Jordan, and that 50 men of the sons of the prophets made the use of the advantageous situation of Jericho to witness Elijah and Elisha crossing the River Jordan. There it is, you notice, in chapter 2, verse 7, and 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood to view afar off. And they too, as Elijah and Elisha, stood by Jordan. So those men must have witnessed that Elijah and Elisha passed through the river by a miraculous means and came out upon the other side. And now, a short time later, Elijah and Elisha having hid from their sight for a while, they are observing again and see Elisha coming back alone. And this is what they see: Elisha coming back to the waters of the river, smiting them as Elijah had done, the water parting as it had formerly, and Elisha going over. And when the sons of the prophets, verse 15, which were to view at Jericho, saw him, they said, "The spirit of Elijah doth rest on Elisha." And they came to meet him and bowed themselves to the ground before him. What was it that these men had observed? And what was it that so impressed itself upon them and struck them about the scenes that unfolded there at Jordan? What they saw, my friends, was this. They saw in the purposes of God a continuance. They saw in God's dealings and the outworking of his hand upon earth an ongoing, a perpetuity. Elijah they had seen to go the other way. And Elijah had been used in the hand of God to bring about this parting of the waters. And now Elijah was gone, and here instead was Elisha. But now, under the instrumentality of Elisha, the waters part. And this is the thing, let me suggest to you, that struck itself upon the hearts of those men and moved them to this attitude of bowing themselves to the ground. You see, it was not about Elisha. It was not about Elijah. They had just seen that the man was immaterial, that the particular person involved was not significant. God was present. God's power was still the same. God's power was continuing to be made manifest, the instrument, the person, the human agency, notwithstanding. That is what they saw. That the spirit which had been upon Elijah was likewise upon Elisha. Not, as we have said before, Elijah's personal spirit. For of course Elijah was now in spirit in the presence of God, but the Holy Spirit of God, which had enabled and had moved and actuated Elijah during his lifetime, was still present and still acting in the case of Elisha. And what amazed these men was not in a simply voyeuristic way the manner in which a miracle had been done before their eyes. They were not those who desired to see some miracle done like Herod, or they cried out for signs and wonders like the people of Christ's day. They were amazed to see, they were humbled to see, that the changes in earthly instruments notwithstanding, God's power and God's spirit was still at work in exactly the same way, unhindered, uninterrupted by this change which had occurred. And my friends, let me suggest to each one of us, and to you in the pew particularly, that as you hear the word of God, and as you are brought into contact with different of the Lord's servants in various capacities in the course of your Christian life, this is the thing to look for. Not the man, not the person, not the individual who is merely the instrument or the intermediary, but to look to see the presence and the power of God. Because, my friends, this can be an amazing and a wonderful thing. To hear, perhaps, in two completely different places, from two completely removed or distinct pulpits, from two completely different individuals, to hear the same truth expressed, or to hear the same application of God's word, the independently the one from another, and to know that the human intermediate is not significant. God's power is the significant thing. God's presence and God's spirit is the significant thing. And perhaps, my friends, this is when the word of God is most forcibly applied to our hearts. When we hear the same truth, maybe, or the same application, or the same point that touches our conscience from two completely unrelated sources, from two completely remote persons, the one from another. And we can say, no, it is not that preacher A was having a dig at me, and then that preacher B perhaps had heard what he'd had to say and repeated it. We have to say, no, it is not Elijah and Elisha being in a cahoots with one another. It is the power of God being manifested, the same God, the same power, independent of the instrument. And this, you see, my friends, the sons of the prophets there at Jericho were able to see. The change in instrument, the removal of one man and the appointment of another, had made no alteration, had not interfered with the plans or purposes of God. God's power was unchanged, unaffected by the passage of time, by the death of one man and the raising up of another, not altered in any way. But in the goodness of God, still it continued, still it maintained, still his truth is declared. still his power is made manifest. And may it be our happy experience to witness the same in our own lives. For God's glory we seek it. Amen.
Amen.
Our concluding hymn, number 585, speaks of the glorious continuity and immutability of God. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in every generation. Thy people still have known thy grace and blessed consolation. Through every age thou heardst our cry. Through every age we found thee nigh, our strength and our salvation. Number 585. Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.